Today I'm going to be talking about the story of Cornelius and Peter from Acts 10. I really like this story for two reasons. One is because it explains how God orchestrated both sides of the meeting. We get to find out about what was going on with Cornelius, and we also get to find out what was going on with Peter. So many Bible stories leave me thinking, where did that come from? But in this story, the two are separated by geography. Each has their own vision, and then the timing comes together perfectly. Everyone hooks up just so, and the outcome is brilliant. Maybe you and your spouse are from different cities or provinces or countries, and I bet you've talked about what you were doing in your hometown when your spouse was a young'un in their hometown. Patty and I are from different provinces, and mostly we watched television until we moved to Ottawa and met each other. I bet people have asked you how you met, and you've been delighted to answer. That's one reason why I like this story so much. You get both perspectives. The other reason, I'll save that for near the end. So I'm curious, what made Cornelius so special? He's got quite a big part in this story. Here's the thing though, Cornelius was described five times and in five ways by different people in Acts 10. I'm going to try and use these five different ways to structure my talk this morning. You can turn to Acts 10 if you want. The first two verses are the first of the five descriptions of Cornelius. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Who's saying this? Whose viewpoint is it? And to whom are they saying it? This is the voice of Luke, the author of the Acts of the Apostles. He's writing to his bud Theophilus, the same fellow he wrote the Gospel of Luke to. By extension, he's writing it to all of us. He's telling anybody who doesn't know Cornelius interesting facts about him, his job, his nationality, and considering his nationality, maybe a bit of an unexpected twist. Even though Cornelius is from another country, folks have told him and his family about God, and he's been very interested. There's something about centurions in the Bible, isn't there? Because he wasn't merely interested, was he? Cornelius, even though he was a Gentile, an Italian dude, feared God. This is what I'll be sharing about, fearing God. There's a line from the TV show The Office, which I'll paraphrase. When Stanley had his heart attack, I knew exactly what to do, but in a much more real sense, I had no idea what to do. This is pretty much where I was with fearing God. Like, if I were to be standing around drinking coffee with some of you after service, and someone said, "You've got to fear God," I'd be like, "Oh yeah, absolutely, obviously." And then take a long sip of coffee, hoping someone would have the sense to change the subject. So Luke introduces Cornelius to us with four concrete facts about him: where he lives, his name, his rank, and his nationality, and then four abstract things about him, one of which is the unexpected fact that he fears God. See, it's such a good story. I'm already full of anticipation, and I've read it plenty of times. In the next two verses, Cornelius has a vision, and an angel tells him, and by extension, us, the second of five, God's perspective of him. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Now this is pretty cool. The angel calls him by name, and there's another reference to fear. Cornelius is staring in terror at the angel, but he musters up the courage to ask what the deal is. He seems to know it's going to be instructions, doesn't he? You get that sense? And the angel tells him that God has remembered his prayers and alms. Next up is the instructions for the centurion. "And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called his two servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So again, this is very concrete stuff. How to identify Peter, his name, his city, his location, just the facts. The angel doesn't tell Cornelius anything else about Peter. He's just hooking them up. So Cornelius tells his people about the angel and they depart. From Caesarea to Joppa, it's not a long journey. They'll get there tomorrow. So it's like OC Transpo. Now, nothing about his visit seemed to have an effect on Cornelius. It didn't change his standing before God. It freaked him out a bit, to be sure, because it was weird. But it looks like he took it in stride and just followed the instructions. Did he wonder, did these instructions make sense to follow? Don't know. Maybe he did. I'm going to go into this a bit deeper. One of the things you'll notice that Chuck does is that he often uses the phrase love on. For example, if my family were to go through a difficult time or meet with some sorrows, I can hear how he would be up here telling you, let's all love on the walkers. He puts a little preposition word on after the verb love to convey that there's more to loving someone than just a feeling. There's a whack of things you can do. In James 2:14, it says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. To the degree that there's an emotional aspect of faith, this seems to follow the same pattern as Chuck uses for love. What if fearing God works like this too? What might it mean to fear on God? Back to our passage, Cornelius's response to his vision was to follow some instructions, but Peter's gave him food for thought. From verse 9, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. I looked at some studies about what it means to fear God, and they all seem to start off with something like, fearing God means to have reverence for the Lord. But that left me thinking, reverence? Now there are two concepts I have to research the meaning of. And I was suspicious that when they said reverence, they just meant fearing God, but really meaning it. Fearing God harder. Some studies told me there were two types of fear. The kind you have towards God, and the kind you have towards regular things, like those swift-moving centipedes in your basement, or left-handed scissors. But this seemed to me to be saying the same thing. God's made fear kind of funny, because in addition to being our authority and the creator of everything, he's also the fixed, unchanging point to compare anything besides him that we could be fearful of. I think this is why we're encouraged both to fear God, but also to know that God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Getting back to Peter's vision, though, Psalm 19:9 says something really interesting. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The fear of the Lord is clean. Well, going back to verse 15 of Acts 10, and the voice came to him a second time, what God has made clean do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. It's no wonder they had trouble finding him. Peter's the one who's up on the roof, soaking up the sun in the middle of the day, but it's the other Simon who's the tanner. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking at you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? So Peter's about to get the story's third of five assessments of Cornelius, this time from the delegation that Cornelius sent. And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. They described Cornelius as a God-fearing man. There are a lot of references to fearing God in the Bible, more than enough to select only the ones that support the point you're trying to make. But the one that tends to come to mind first for me is from Proverbs, but it's also the last verse of Psalm 111. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. Isaiah 11:1 to the beginning of verse 4. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So this refers to Jesus. The phrase, the fear of the Lord, is repeated first, that the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord shall rest upon him, and then his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And then Isaiah talks about how he will judge righteously, not necessarily by what his eyes see or his eyes hear. In this passage, the two go hand in hand. So what does this mean? Could it mean to fear God might involve making some good judgments, discerning wisely, testing? Here's Psalm 34:8-9. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Is this what fearing God might mean? Back to Acts 10, verse 23 now. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. It kind of sounds like there was a bit of a first century COVID lockdown thing going on there. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then, why you sent me? What follows is the fourth perspective of Cornelius, this time his own. He leaves off all the information about his character and cuts to the chase. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house in the ninth hour, and behold, A man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. I love that he's invited everyone over. Doesn't he remind you of the widow borrowing all the containers from her neighbors to hold oil? So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. This is the fifth characterization of Cornelius, Peter's. But Peter has generalized it to the crux and has broadened its application. In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. The fear of God must be accompanied by the doing of what's right. This is what is acceptable to God. Just a few verses before the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 9, the church was growing. Verse 31 of Acts 9. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and multiplied. But there's something in between fearing God and doing what's right, isn't there? What is it? It's knowing what's right in order to then do it, figuring it out, making a decision, making a judgment call, using discernment. Consider the story of Jonah. Fearing God alone isn't responsible for doing what's right. Otherwise, Jonah wouldn't have gone in the opposite direction when God told him to warn the folks in Nineveh. Instead, he went to Joppa, same place where Peter was living just earlier, and found a ship, ventured off, and then there was some bad weather. The captain and crew of the boat demanded to know what the deal was with him. Jonah 1, 8 and 9, then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you? And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Eventually, Jonah arrives at Nineveh, warns them, they repent. And here's the last verse of Jonah chapter 3 and the first two of chapter 4. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah did the math. He knew God would forgive the people of Nineveh if they turned, but he objected to it, so he took off. Similarly, actually doing the mental legwork might be what God desires. Take the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. Abraham had prepared the altar, and tied up Isaac, and had the knife ready in his hand, and then was stopped. And the angel of the God told him that now he knew Abraham feared God, seeing that he had not withheld him, his son. What was the thing right before that Abraham did? He told Isaac that God will provide for himself the lamb. He'd figured out the puzzle. Next, Peter tells the gathering what they had invited him to say. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The effect is sudden. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. I love how Peter wishes there were water appearing as suddenly and commensurately as the Holy Spirit fell. I told you at the beginning there was a second reason I like this story. I'm just about finished, and I'm trying to get better with my endings. I'm going to pray, and then I have one more page, sort of an epilogue. Reading glasses. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for another opportunity to look at your word and find out things that you'd want to tell me. I'm surprised with this story. I thought I was going to be doing something completely different when I first started. It's so deep. There's so many parts that I could have studied, but I thank you for this one, which is about fear. I'm very grateful for how you save us all. You didn't choose just one people, but you came and saved everyone as part of our new covenant. And I'm grateful because, you know, that's us. That's the people here, the people on Zoom, the people who don't know they should be on Zoom or here. I lift up kids because I think that a lot of young people are scared. I pray that you would comfort them and you would help them to make sense of what's going on, that you would put on their hearts to think about things and to see you. I pray this in Jesus' name. I'm just got one page left, glasses back on, almost done. So there's a little bit of a loose end to tie back up, a postscript. Words got around, and there's actually a sixth perspective of Cornelius. The next chapter, Acts 11, 1 to 3. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So maybe they were a little bit scared of something new that happened. This time, there seems to be a mob mentality or gossip element, and Cornelius has been reduced to being termed an uncircumcised man. Any aspect of his relationship that we read about in the previous chapter to God has been ignored. But Peter explained it to them in order, the animals and the sheep, the angel Cornelius saw going to visit him and tell him stuff. And I'll pick up again in verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." I haven't experienced any visions personally, but I can get the behind the visions in Acts 10 that Cornelius and Peter saw. They had to hook up somehow, being separated by distance, and there was no Facebook. So visions make sense. But what is most astonishing to me is that a group of people, loosely organized enough so that they're described as belonging to a party, actually consider what Peter tells them and change their minds. When does this ever, ever, ever happen? By paying attention to Peter's spoken testimony, listening to his reasons, considering his argument, comparing it with their experience, and judging it against an unchangeable God, and then making a right decision that was different from what they started off thinking. This, I think, is what it means to fear on God.